The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Easley. My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the guys on the team. I get to serve, multiple places around Summit as a family discipleship pastor. And it's my joy to be here this morning as Terry's up in our campus pastor here, as Terry's up in Cherrydale preaching. I hope y'all this morning find you well with the cooler weather. I was with my six-year-old and we were walking in this morning and she was contemplating the fact that she didn't have a jacket. And she says, "Daddy, it's so cold." And I said, "Yeah, it is." And she said, "Daddy, what if we drowned in the snow?" And I said, "That's not going to happen. But you know, that's not physically possible. I don't think other things might kill us." But I was like, "I've been in blizzards before, sweetie, and it's really scary." And she's like, "Daddy, what's a blizzard?" And I said, "Man, sweetie, it is where there's a lot of wind and there's a lot of snow and it's over your head and it's really, really, really cold." And she's thoughtful for a second. She's like, "So it's like as cold as it is right now with a lot of snow?" And I'm like, "I feel like you're really, really spoiled if you think 50 degrees, 55 degrees is really, really cold, honey. Yeah, South Carolina has ruined you." We're all enjoying the cold. The cooler weather, sorry, and hurricanes. It's really great to see you. We're continuing our study in the book of Hosea. So if you could turn there and join me, one of the first of the minor prophet books. And so it's right after Daniel. So if you go there, Hosea was written to, he was a prophet during the time of the northern kingdom. And so I don't know how familiar you are with your Old Testament history, but if you could, so as you walk through the whole story of the Bible where the Israelites were freed from Egypt and then they were brought into the Promised Land and they were told as they were brought into the Promised Land, like, God says, "You are my people and I'm going to be your God, but if you rebel and if you pursue after other gods, like, your bad things are going to happen." And so they rebelled, and their whole history is kind of like this. I have small children. I'm like, it's like, in my mind, I said, it's like this. It's like my little children's emotions. That's their relationship with God. It just goes like this. And David becomes king, and the nation gradually grows more and more great and massive and wonderful, and they're worshiping God, and they kind of reach their peak, and then everything falls apart, and the nation at that point splits in two, and you have the northern kingdom, and you have the southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. And Judah, they have kings. Some are good, and some are bad. And Israel kings, where Hosea lived, it's all bad. It's a train wreck. The whole nation over a period of 200 years just through the floor bad. And the interesting thing was, amidst those 211 years, while morally they go through the floor and spiritually they go through the floor, financially, in terms of prosperity, they kind of do this right up until the very end. Then it's just again through the floor. And Hosea is kind of writing right around the time where the writing is on the wall, where they have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and worshipped after other gods. And Hosea is writing right around the time where he's like, listen, this is not good. And God shows up to Hosea in the midst of his life, and he says to Hosea, we read in chapter 1, he says, "Hosea, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and marry a prostitute, because that is exactly what I feel like with this nation." Hosea's like, "Oh, okay." And so he does, and he goes and marries a woman named Gomer, which is a very unfortunate name. And he marries Gomer, and they begin having children. And the first child is named Jezebel, not Jezebel. I lied. Jezreel. And you're like, "What is Jezreel? That means nothing to me." That's true, because we're Americans. We're not very familiar with ancient Jewish history. So to the ancient Israelites, everyone would know what Jezreel meant. In the same way that we know the emotional angst that is associated with the location of, let's say, Auschwitz, or Wounded Knee, or Antietam, right? Or Gettysburg. Like, there is great tragedy there, represented in each of those geographical locations. And for the nation of Israel, the place of Jezreel was a place of great loss and great shame. And he says, I want you to name your child Jezreel to remind the Israelite, this is shameful. And your second child, they have a little girl next. And imagine the child comes out, and it's like this hope, this beautiful little girl, and God says, I want you to name her No Mercy, because I'm not going to have mercy on the people of Israel. And you're like, whoa. What's God showing? The emotional perception of God, this wonderful child that you love so much, and yet their sin is so great. God's anger and just wrath is like, I'm not going to have mercy. Like, you will feel the consequence of your sin and rebellion. And then imagine the feeling as Hosea holds his third-born son, probably fearing what name is going to come next. And God says, name your third-born son, these are not my children. Imagine the emotional, blindsided gut punch that would come alongside that name. So Hosea, hello, this is my firstborn son, Auschwitz. This is my little girl, No Mercy. This is my third-born son. Oh, sorry, we're going this way. My third-born son, these are not my children. And everyone in the village, why are you still married? And Hosea's like, this is what we have done to God. Heavy. And as we go through and as we read and as we looked at chapter 2 last week, we find this, we get a little bit of insight into the emotional response and the response of God to this nation's sin. And as I was reading and studying this week, I was reminded, I was frustrated because what I like to think of my sin, how I like to think of my sin, is that it's not that big of a deal. And that I like to think of my moral life as I have it kind of together. I remember being a little kid, and one of our rituals when I was around 6 or 7 was we would gather around the table, and I grew up in a house full of boys, and it was 3 sons and my dad and my poor sweet mother, and we would gather around the table, and we would have like spaghetti, for example. I have this distinct memory, and we were about to sit down and eat spaghetti, and then one of the 3 boys was like, Dad, let's arm wrestle, and because it's a house full of boys, my dad was like, all right, let's do it, and my mom's just, oh no. And so we kind of gather around and we push the plates aside, the spaghetti, and being like a little guy, he's like, maybe this time, like I ate my vegetables last night, like, so maybe this time I'm strong enough to beat Dad in arm wrestling. And so this memory, visceral memory of like getting down to arm wrestle Dad, and all the brothers are kind of there, and we're like, all right, so here we go. My dad looks at me, he's like, all right, ready, set. And we're like, oh, and my dad was a good dad. Like, he's like, oh, no, you're going to beat me. And it, like, this feeling of, I've got my stuff together. Like, I'm doing this. Maybe now I can finally beat my dad. And we're like, all right. And my dad, at the last minute, and he's like, at this last minute, he would do this regularly. Maybe he's not a good, I don't know. He would take this plate of spaghetti, hit my plate of spaghetti, and he would pull his arm and right in tandem slide the plate of uneaten spaghetti right as my hand smashed into what would have been the table. Now it was just spaghetti. And it's like, oh, no. And all the brothers are like, yeah. And my mom's like, oh, my goodness. And like, there's this reminder, like, I'm not strong enough yet. And to this day, I'm still scared to arm wrestle my dad, by the way. Like, I'm terrified. I'm pretty sure he would still beat me. Anyway, but this is, as I was reflecting on this passage, I was like, that's exactly how I feel, this pretension, this emotional swing of pretension of feeling, I have my stuff together. I'm really not that bad. I like, my life is not a complete train wreck, my sin's not that big of a deal. And then reading this passage, chapter 2 last week, it's like coming up out of the spaghetti, like, actually, it's kind of a big deal. Like, listen to this. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Like, listen to this language. It's so strong. Verse 10. God says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Man. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feasts. I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers had given me. God says, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned her offerings to them and adorned herself with her rings and her jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. I like to think of my sin, and I think growing up, this is how my perception was, either one of two things: my sin was not that big of a deal, or God's opinion of my sin was not terribly unlike a police officer writing me a ticket. Rather impersonal, slap on the wrist. No, you know you shouldn't do that. Yes, officer, I know I shouldn't do that, but I'm probably going to do it again as soon as you leave my rearview mirror. Sorry, I don't do that. But that's kind of how, like, in the cosmic realm of things, like, God is God. Surely my little sin, my harsh words to my children, me looking at something I shouldn't look at, or me posturing myself to receive a little bit more glory than I deserve, or that mentality, all those things, like, surely they can't really be that big of a deal. And God looks at the sin of humanity and says, it is not writing a ticket. He looks at the sin of his people and he's like, you are my bride who I love dearly, and you have fled after anything else in order to gain pleasure. And you're like, wow. If my sin is really that big of a deal, then I'm undone. Right? Like, why do we try to mitigate our sin? Why do we try to lessen or sugarcoat our sin? Why is it that we do this? Because we have been, like, if you're a human being, I think, we've been raised with this ground into our soul that in order to receive love, in order to have approval, in order to be appreciated, in order for my life to have value or meaning or acceptance on any level, what needs to be true of me? We need to have our life together. We need to deserve it, right? Like, we need to polish ourselves, craft out our reputation on social media. We need to present ourselves, whether it be financially, physically, athletically, intellectually, whether it's our career, whatever. We need to posture ourselves in such a way that when we are perceived as not being all that bad, in order that people actually care about us. And this is what the Lord is saying in Hosea: I see through it all. And you're a mess, and what I see, and your mess is a big deal. It is, for God, the sin of his people is personal. And we don't know what to do with that. And what comes next, like, is terrifying for us, right? Like, don't look ahead yet, but listen. Like, we are we have pretty strong memories. And I know for myself, I can't imagine. Like, doing this job, one of the things you do is you walk through people that can relate very closely to Hosea's story, right? And I can't relate to that, but I know the impatience and the self-righteousness that I have, and the right sense of justice that I have, where I look at this and I'm like, if I were in God's shoes, like, the smite button is the next thing I'm going for. like this just sense of anger. I mean, for me, last week I had, again, I'm sorry, I'm telling a lot of stories. I had made brats, and I was really, really excited about my brats. And so, like, I had my plate prepared, and I'm, like, getting stuff ready for the kids. We have four of them, so it's always chaos around, and I'm, like, setting it up. And I go back to my table, and one of my dear, sweet children, in an act of humor, had taken the bun that my beautiful, glorious brat was laying on, and they had ripped my bun in two. And I looked at this, and I looked at my child, and in anger, like this overwhelming, surprising sense of anger, because we're Americans, and Americans have a social contract about our plates. You don't touch them. That's the social contract. You touch your food, you don't touch my food. And my little sweet daughter, in a moment of innocence and naivety, was not aware that she was breaking a primary social contract of American culture. And like, I looked at my plate and my brat in this right sense of just anger. And I don't even know what happened. Like, I picked up her. She had, like, I picked up her hot dog. And in my moment, I was like, what am I going to do right now? Like, I was so mad. And I was like, you have violated my trust. And in my mind, I like picture myself of ripping her hot dog to shreds. I'm like, what am I, three? And in that moment, God said, Hosea. And I was that livid about a hot dog, a brat, sorry. I was that livid about a brat. And God says, your sin is a big deal. In the catechism, sums it up really well. Will God allow our disobedience to go unpunished? And we want that to swing one of two ways, right? Like, either I'm not that disobedient, or yes. This is a great summary of Scripture. It says, no, every sin is against the sovereignty, the holiness, and the goodness of God. He is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them both in this life and in the life to come. That's terrifying. A philosopher once said, there is no fact that is more hotly disputed with such an undisputable amount of evidence that humans are evil. It's basically what he says. And God's response to his people. Verse 14. Therefore, here it comes. Behold, I will allure her. What? And bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer shall you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betrust you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to my people, you are not my people, and he shall say, you are my God. This makes no sense. Right? Like, you look at this and you're like, no, I just heard two things. First of all, I'm fundamentally flawed, and like, I am broken and sinful and rebellious, and that is a big deal to God. And then God's response is, therefore I will allure. What in the world does allure mean? Like, when's the last time? Like, it's this idea of wooing. It is what we do when we see that which, like that beauty that is desirable. And it's not just desirable to have and own and possess, but what is it? It is desirable to behold and to have intimacy and to pour out my affection on, that I might know and I might be known. You're like, whoa. God's response to the brokenness and rebellion, to his people prostituting themselves to the rest of the world, like God's response is, therefore I will allure her. He's going to bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards. What does he mean by that? For example, if you were to receive two gifts, Sour Patch Kids or a vineyard for Christmas, which one was a bigger deal? That's the point. It's an extravagant gift. It makes no sense. And I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. What in the world is the Valley of Achor? The Valley of Achor, friends, is, do you remember the book of Joshua? Right after the Battle of Jericho, there's the Battle of Jericho where the walls came down, and everyone's really, really excited because we're like, we're obeying God, we're going to take the land, everything's going to be amazing. And the Valley of Achor was literally just not long after that, and the people of Israel rebelled and they sinned, and there was people who died because of it. And the people of Israel gathered around in the Valley of Achor to execute justice on the family that had rebelled against God. The Valley of Achor, friends, was a place where hope died. They were going into the land thinking, man, we've actually got our stuff together and we're going to be God's people and everything's going to be wonderful. And there, in the bloody execution of a family that had rebelled against God, they realized, yeah, we're actually still messed up. And God says, in the place where hope died, I'm going to give you hope. And she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What's he saying? Some of you, the time of Egypt, like it was the place where the nation first got to know God, right? It was a place where they were rescued and redeemed out of slavery, and he brought them to himself, and he demonstrated his power in the Red Sea. And what was the people of Israel's response? Our God is amazing. It was just like the infatuation stage, the place of like first discovery, right? Like you guys remember those first dates where literally all you needed to do for conversation was ask each other questions about, like it was a weird time. But like that's, he's like, those days, we're going to have them again. And some of us, I don't know, I was meditating on this morning. And I think some of our journeys, like we can relate all too well of our relationship with God going something like this, where there was this sweet, beautiful time of romance. We fell in love, and then life happened. And then sin happened. And then rebellion happened. And hope died. And to those who are in the place where they remember with deep fondness and longing, like only if there was a way for me to return to the place where love, my love for God and my love from God was young and innocent. And there wasn't this series of tragic points of sin in my life that have separated me from this. Like there is no hope. God says, he promises, I will return you to this. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me, verse 16, you will call me my husband. Like, he's like, you will respond to me with a name privileged for, like, reserved for those who are in a committed, loving relationship. Like, this is going to be your term, your title that you get to use for me. Like, you will get to use it. For I will, in that day, I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth. The names of the idols, the names of the things that you fled to. They shall be remembered by name no more. Verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant. What's a covenant? It's like a relational contract. It's like a legal contract that you would sign with, but it was relational and intimate in nature. Does that make sense? And so you have the marriage covenant, where it's more than just a legal document. Like, there is personal love and affection and meaning in it. And he says, I will make a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and with the creeping things on the ground. What's he saying? That this relationship that is going to be restored with his people, that it's going to be so impactful that it is not simply a vertical relationship, but it's actually going to extend to the very earth itself. It's going to extend to creation. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. Like, to such a degree that the very socio-political spectrum, the chaos that exists in this world, when you turn on the news and the tragic despair that exists, and this feeling of like, we're like the sin of people, yes, it is individual and it is spectacularly personal and real in my own experience as I'm a participant. But it is also massive in its scope. God says, I will restore and bring peace to all of it. That's what I'm going to accomplish. And you look, and as we reflect on this, like, there is one question that we have to ask, right? Like, the question is, why? Why? We don't deserve it. And that deserving piece, like, this is how we operate. Like, this is the currency that we have been taught, that has been grained in us to operate on. Like, I will love you if you deserve it. I will respect you and honor you if you deserve it. I will treat you as is right. And rightness is determined by your performance and your morality and how you make me feel. And that's how we live, and that's how we operate, and that's how we presume and we project that currency onto God. That economy gets projected onto God, and we presume that this is precisely how he's going to treat us. And his actions towards us make no sense in that economy. And he says, I'll tell you why. I will betroth you to me forever. What does betrothed mean? It's this idea of engagement, of entering into the marriage relationship, but ongoing. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me. Why? In righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. What is God's mindset as he pursues his people? What is his rationale? What in the world is he thinking? It is completely, and we rest here, it is completely dependent on his nature. It's not because his people get their act together. It is not contingent on his people coming to grips with their sin and repenting of their sin and figuring it out and then coming back to church. And then God says, okay, now I'll love you because you've done enough good stuff. Enough time has passed between you sinning and now you coming back to me like we're good now. That's not how it works. It is all built on his righteousness, his justice, his steadfast love, his mercy, his faithfulness. Right? Like, there's this, the bride of Christ might have hope when accused rightly of devastating sin. Not because it turns out that we're not really all that bad, but rather it is because he is all that good. Like, I feel like in my experience, when I think about my sins, I tend to waffle between one of two things. I tend to waffle between ignoring it and thinking about completely peripheral things and really doing everything I can to not think about my sin, so because I just don't want to think about it. And in doing that, guess what has to happen? I have to run away from God. Right? I have to not think about God. Or complete and utter devastation and no hope. And I suspect that's not terribly uncommon. Some of us might live longer in one camp or the other. Just absolute despair, depression, anxiety, fear. I'm worthless. Or unwarranted self-righteousness. This one's me, by the way. And the Lord says, neither are true. Neither is where he desires, and neither is healthy, and neither is a right response to who he is or our sin. It's not where he wants us to be. He invites us, acknowledge your sin, feel the full weight of it, feel like it's a deal. And there is hope even if it's a deal. Because he says, your hope for relationship with me is me. And like his conclusion, and you shall know the Lord. Like, what's the end response? Like, I love that summation there. He says, you, like, the end of all things, it's not, he doesn't be like, and then, like, here's the final thing. When you die, you get to go to heaven. Like, that's not it. What's his thing? And then you get to know me. And then I will reveal myself fully to you. And not only is it you're going to be fully known, but I will. My response to fully knowing you and all the sins and all the things you are terrified the person sitting next to you might actually know or find out. God says, I know them already. They are a big deal. I love you anyway. I will allure you. And you, not only is it like, I know you, but it's also, I want you to know me, even because of your past, in spite of your past. The end game is you get to know the Lord. What? And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. And you see this wonderful chain of events. And God here, he ties everything together. He ties the relational piece together in this sweet little poem that we get. And then he ties everything together in the sweet little, and then he's going to tie the relational piece together. Watch this. Watch what he does here. Verse 21. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, everything up there. And they shall answer the earth, everything down here. And the earth shall answer with grain and the wine and the oil. Like, I will, he says, I will restore everything to the way it ought to be, the way it was designed, where, man, you are ruling and you are taking care and you are being image bearers on this earth, right? Back Genesis 1 and 2. And it, like, everything will bring prosperity. The earth is no longer going to rebel against your hands. I'm going to restore it. But it's not just everything. It's also the deeply personal points. Look at this. And they shall answer in Jezreel. Remember his firstborn son's name? the place where death and shame happened. And I will sow her for myself in the land. He says it's going to be a place where life is cultivated. Isn't that beautiful? And I will have mercy on no mercy. Basically what he's doing, like what Hebrew scholars say, is this is a changing of names. Like this is God telling Hosea, change your kids' names. And Hosea's like, thank goodness, because that would be awkward. He says Jezreel is now like called the place of cultivation, a place of life. No mercy. Her name gets changed to mercy is had. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord's response, after explaining to Hosea, and explaining to Hosea everything, he says this, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the response. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. You're like, what in the world is going on here? Apparently, what's happened, because there's big gaps here in Hosea's story. The last we heard from Hosea was they had their third child named Not My Children. And then we don't hear from Hosea and Gomer. Apparently, what's happened is Gomer has fled. She has left the home, and she has left Hosea with the three children. And committing adultery is not enough. She actually ends up selling herself into prostitution. Like, she sells herself as a slave, which you could do in that day. And you, if you were in great debt, or if, whatever, insanity, she sold herself as a prostitute. And Hosea goes, and we know the historical context, like this is how slaves were bought and sold. Like in this horrific event, and we don't know how it specifically plays out here, but I will tell you how history tells us it might have played out. If you were a slave and you were being sold, what they would do is as a slave, you had no rights, you had no dignity. And you were sold as livestock. And so just like livestock, you would have your clothes removed from your body so that the buyers could see precisely what they are getting. And in this crowd of people, the bidding would begin. Like just imagine this play out in your mind as you are there. And maybe you close your eyes to try to shut out the shame of what is happening in this moment. This is where your choices have gotten. And in that moment, because you know full well of your choices, you hear the bidders call out, and in one of the bidders' voices sounds familiar. And you wonder, like, well, I know that voice. Why is he here? Is he here to mock me? Here to humiliate me? And you realize that the husband that you fled from, that loved you, that you left with your children, that man is bidding on you. And the terror that would have happened, like, why is he doing this? And the bidding stops. And the fear of what's going to happen next. And maybe, I don't know, Hosea comes as a husband. The blanket wraps it around her and says, you are mine. And instead of harsh words, instead of beating, instead of condemnation, what does he do? He unbinds the ropes and he says, come home. You are my wife. And I am your husband. for the Israelites reading this text, that's the story that would be playing out in their mind. And so he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. The going rate of a slave. This is the gospel. Like, friends, we can't miss what was required for grace. Grace is beautiful. Grace is free to the one receiving grace. It was free for Gomer, but it was deeply costly for Hosea. Do you see that? And you're like, well, I have no idea what a shekel's worth. That's fine. It was the growing rate, it was the going rate for a slave, and it was not cheap. That's what we need to know. It was costly. And that's how grace works. And for ourselves, like, there's a very real cost to the grace that we receive. It's free for us. Like, there's no currency we can give for the grace that we need. It was equally, it was costly for God. And that's our hope. Like, my kids, my family, we've started going through this, and it's wonderful. The New City Catechism, and if you'd like to come up and look at it, it'd be great. But we've started going through it, and my kids, they've been memorizing the little snippets for the kids. And a couple weeks ago, one of my little children, they came down, they were having a really bad dream, and I'm holding them, and I'm like, what's the dream? And she's telling me about wolves that want to eat her or something, I don't know, and because I'm a good dad, I don't pay attention. Anyway, no, and I'm holding her, I'm like, what's wrong? And she's like, there's going to be bad guys that eat me. That's literally what she said. And I said, is Daddy stronger than the bad guys? And she's like, yeah. I'm like, that's right. And then in my mind, I'm like, I'm 5'7". I'm not stronger than all the bad guys. And I was like, all right, so I need to clarify this. Sweetie. And it's this, the first question in this. What is our only hope in life and in death? And she looks at me and she says, our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong to God. That's, like, I start tearing up. Our hope in life and in death is not that we deserve. It's not that we have earned the affection of God. It's not that our sin is not that big of a deal. And it's not that we don't sin as much as the other guy. Really, truly, our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that privilege came at great cost. I'm going to invite the band up, and the ushers. We're going to remember together. We're going to take a couple minutes together as we remember and reflect on that point in history where we were redeemed, where we were purchased. And there's something beautiful, and God doesn't obviously do anything by mistake, but I really don't think it was by accident, and the early church would not have seen it as an accident, that the betrayal of Jesus was paid for with the going rate of a slave. Do you know that? The rate that Judas was paid to betray Jesus, it was the going rate of a slave. Like, just take a couple minutes, bow your heads. Reflect, and I want you to think and ask the Spirit to reveal to you, what is it that you have fled to? What is it in your story? Maybe as the past couple weeks we've been walking through Hosea, what is it that the Spirit is pulling out in your heart and saying, you run to this. This is your thing. This is what you flee to for hope or meaning or significance. This is what you choose over me. Do you have it in your mind? That thing that you're terrified if everyone knows about, then you will not be loved. He knows it. Your Savior knows it. And if you are His child, if you are, man, if you are His bride, then He has, past tense, purchased you from that. And He invites you, because of the broken body of Jesus, He calls you to freedom in Him. As we take the bread this morning, I invite you to think on this question. What is our response to His promised grace? What is living in the freedom of Christ look like? Like, confess the any areas or habits in our life when we might be functionally fleeing to other loves. Like, confess it to Him. And then as we take the cup, I invite you to consider this. What are the relationships where we are now free to extend grace to, even in the midst of our own significant pain? Because we have been freed, who is it that we are now free to love and call? Because that's what's been done to us. As in the next couple minutes, the plates are going to be passed. They're stacked on top of each other. Go ahead and pull both. And in your own time, these two questions are going to be on the screen. Take time in confession. Listen to the Spirit. Confess. And also take time to listen to the Spirit. What relationships are there that we need to seek reconciliation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the love that we get to experience. And Lord, I confess, even as your kids, we are forgetful people. We are easily distracted. We find ourselves easily wooed. Ask that your Spirit would draw us to repentance. And Father, I also ask that if there are those in this room that have never experienced your love, that have spent maybe their whole life running from idol to idol, lover to lover, Lord, I ask that you would grip their hearts, that you would pull them to yourself, and that they would experience the beautiful love that you have for them that costs them nothing. And in this, may your name receive glory and honor. And because of Jesus, we get to pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.